As you might have guessed, as we think about joy, we're also thinking about the things that customarily would stand in the way of joy. And usually we think that joy and hardship are antithetical. They don't go together. In order for me to experience joy, the third Sunday of Advent, as we consider joy, we usually go to, I got to be problem-free. In order for me to be full of joy, I've got to have a problem-free life. Well, if you wait for a problem-free life, you will never experience joy. And Christian joy is very different. Don't get that confused with happiness, because when we think about happiness, think about the root word of happiness. In order for you to experience happiness, something has to happen, right? So if what you had been wishing for, the thing that you had been planning for, when that takes place, then you're filled with happiness. If it doesn't take place, you may not feel happy, but you can still have joy, because joy comes from a very different place. And so we're going to explore some of that with you today. And I've been thinking about this for some time. I don't even know what triggered it. But as we were thinking about the holiday season and all of that, I was, again, enamored with the thought that the Christmas narrative itself is not easy. Not just the context in which Jesus was born, but the narrative itself is hard. And so you may remember that in 2014, Staples had this great ad campaign. It ran, I think, from 2014 to about 2019. And they had an easy button. And they got a lot of currency. They milked that campaign for a long time. In fact, for a while, I had an easy button. I don't know if somebody, I think somebody gave it to me, stocking stuffer or something. I had an easy button in my office, and I pushed that thing till my fingers were raw and found out that it didn't help much of anything. But Staples had this great campaign. The idea was, let us help you make life a bit easier. So if you're having, you know, difficulty with whatever it is, challenges with, you know, tech, or challenges with printing, or challenges with administration, or things that have to do with running an office or a home office or whatever, we can help you. So hit the easy button, come to Staples, and it's done. And so that's kind of the thought here, is that I think we have this mental image that there's an easy button somewhere. Shouldn't this be a little easier? Well, let's take a look at Matthew 1, verses 19 through 20. Focus on Joseph in the moment. But the Bible says that Mary's fiancé, Joseph, was a righteous man, full of integrity, and he didn't want to disgrace her. One of the things that I'm learning as I get older in the faith is to try not to read the scriptures flat. In other words, that one-dimensional. But think of it in 3D. What does this look like in real life? So he's a righteous man. Why does the Bible say that? He's a righteous man. He's full of integrity, okay? And he didn't want to disgrace Mary. But when he learned of her pregnancy, he secretly planned to break the engagement. And while he was still debating with himself about what to do, he fell asleep and had a supernatural dream. So you're in the first gospel. You're not the one that was first written. Mark was probably written first, but you're in Matthew. You're one of the lengthiest gospels, of the synoptic gospels anyway. And so you encounter Joseph. And Luke in his narrative will focus a little elsewhere, but you have the focus on Joseph. He's a righteous man. He's filled with integrity. He has a problem. He has a problem because his fiance is pregnant. And because he's a righteous man and because he's filled with integrity, he knows that he didn't have any part of that. So he's wondering what to do because his heart is torn. He loves Mary. The Bible uses the word betrothed, and you have to understand the process in those days. First of all, there was an engagement. An engagement could happen very early in life between consenting households who simply said, I think that your son could be matched up with our daughter. And so their agreement is struck early on. And so those two are engaged. It means they are meant for each other. At least the families think so. That in and of itself is not necessarily binding on those two lives. But as they get older and as they reach the age of consent, you would enter into a betrothal. And when you entered into a betrothal, when you said a yes to the parents' wisdom and to the engagement, then it became binding. And the only thing, the betrothal lasts for a period of a year. And the betrothal was as binding as a marriage. The only way out is to write a writ of divorce. And so that's why the language of Scripture is that way. Here it's the Passion Translation. So it says he secretly planned to break the engagement. Other translations will actually use the word divorce. So he's debating with himself. The word debating literally is the inward passion he had within him. He's in turmoil. He's in turmoil. He doesn't know what to do because he knows what the law says, but he doesn't want to bust out his betrothed because of what might happen to her. And so he loves her, but he's righteous and he's torn. He doesn't know. Have you ever wondered what the right thing is? He's torn. And so he's planned secretly. He's just going to deal with this discreetly. He's going to set her aside. He's going to break the engagement. His heart will be broken along with it, but he's going to move on. And while he's debating with himself, he has a very good thing happen to him. He takes a nap. When you don't know what to do, take a nap. That's just a good philosophy, right? The older I get in life, the more I realize how important naps are. And did you know Edison? If you ever went down to the Edison house and took a tour, this man believed in 10-minute naps. He could be in the middle of a field and he would just lay down on his jacket and he would nap for 10 minutes, recharge his brain. And so he was incredibly creative. Need fresh insight, take a nap. Don't do it while you're driving, but take a nap. And while he's having a nap, God sends, God inserts, God engages him in a supernatural dream. And in that dream, he sees an angel that says, Joseph, don't be afraid. I know you're troubled inside, but don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, having said that, it isn't just as though Joseph goes, oh, well, that explains everything. And life is good. That still creates all kinds of difficulty because of the culture. You will notice that in the genealogies, they're very careful not to identify Joseph as the father, right? In the sense that he begot, but in the sense that he might have stewarded the baby Jesus, but not that he was the origination of or helped originate Jesus, because it was divine in origination. And so Joseph has a predicament because he has a family of which the Son of God is a part. In fact, it is thought that later, you know how people are, they talk about things. And so it is thought about later that when Jesus' contemporaries say, you know, we know who our father is, it's a shot across the bow because they had heard all the stories. And so we know who our father is, kind of the inferring question, do you know who your father is? Because it wasn't Joseph. So if you take a look at the story, I want you to look at it in that particular lens. So if you look at the next slide, you have a number of characters portrayed there. Let's start with Mary. I talked about Joseph a little bit, but what about Mary? Mary, who is young, she's in love, she's probably in her teens. She too is betrothed. And so when the angel comes and says, you know, that what is going to be conceived in you, you're going to conceive, what's conceived in you is going to be of the Holy Spirit, and you're going to give birth to the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior. Mary says, how will these things be? I've always read that question as, how in the world is that supposed to take place? Because it hasn't ever happened before. But I wonder if the comment isn't a little broader than that. What in the world is going to happen? I mean, what are all of the ramifications of this particular event because of the culture that we live in too? So you find that afterwards she'll spend 3 months with cousin Elizabeth, probably not just because she liked Elizabeth, but to get away. To get away. You see the shepherds up in the left-hand corner. The shepherds were players in this story too, as you well know. They're pulling a night shift. That isn't easy. And shepherds were disregarded and despised by the Orthodox Jew because they couldn't, by virtue of their office, participate in all of the ceremonial stuff that was prescribed for the ancient Jew. So all of the cleansings and all of the rituals, I mean, they were disregarded because, you know, they're kind of dirty and they smell like the sheep and you know, they're just out there. Even though they're watching presumably the temple flocks, right, that are used for the sacrificial system, a lot of imagery there because the message comes to them because of the Lamb of God who was born in the vicinity. But shepherds, life wasn't easy for them. And they're a part of that story too. And the wise men, you see them pictured lower right-hand corner, came all the way from Persia, modern-day Iran presumably, and traveled some 500 to 1,000 miles depending on where the origination point was, probably camel caravan, which could have taken months. And they're dealing with Herod, who Herod was a nut. It was said of Herod that it was safer to be his pig than it was to be his son, because he was insanely suspicious and insanely jealous. And so he kills his mother, he kills his mother-in-law, and he kills also three of his sons because he thought they threatened his kingship. And you'll see a little later that he will also kill all of the two-year-olds in Bethlehem and vicinity when the wise men don't come back to him because they said to him, "Where is the king that we might go worship him?" Boy, they had Herod's attention. You mean there's a rival king coming? So in a murderous rage, when the wise men didn't cooperate, he went out and killed a bunch of innocent children so that nobody would threaten his throne. You have Simeon, lower right-hand corner, longing for the consolation of Israel. I mean, longing for the consolation of Israel. And we don't know how long he was longing, but his longing was so deep that God heard him and said, "You know what? I'm going to let your eyes see it before you die." And moved by the Holy Spirit, he comes into the temple courts after Jesus, as a young man now, is going to be, as a young child, is going to be consecrated, and the rite of purification for Mary takes place, all of that. Simeon sees Jesus and breaks out in a praise. And Anna, who was married 7 years and then her husband dies, widowed for 77 years. So the scriptures say that she's 84 years of age. And she hangs around in the temple and she's fasting and she's praying night and day, the Bible says, and she's looking for the redemption of Israel. Let me tell you something. If the narrative of Christmas tells us anything, it tells us there is no easy button. On the way to the best news that we've ever heard, there is no easy button. And yet the gospel is good news. And in the midst of all of that hardship, we have this explosive and effusive joy. Was it difficult? Absolutely. But look at what we see. Mary said when she went to visit Elizabeth, she said, "My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices." Was it going to be easy for Mary? No. Not only because of the scuttlebutt, not only because of what her culture would say, how they would look at her, how they would think of her, because this was unknown territory for all humans, basically, and because as a young mother, she's going to have to go all the way to Bethlehem, and then there's no room for her baby or her, and she's going to have to give birth under very primitive conditions. Yet she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And the shepherds, going back to their smelly flocks in the middle of the night, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. And the Magi, when they see the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. But it was a long trip, and it wasn't an easy trip. And I told you, Herod's a nut. But they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And Simeon cradled the baby in his arms, even though this was his exit strategy, right? God said, "I'm going to let you see him." And he says, "Now your servant can depart in peace." And he cradles the baby in his arms and praised God. And Anna walks up to them and bursts forth with a great chorus. A woman who had been widowed most of her life. Burst forth with a great chorus of praise to God for the child. Difficult, yes, but filled with joyous strains. And it's important for us to pause and sit in that for just a moment and to realize that everything easy is not always good. And that everything good is not always easy. Have you ever thought about that? Everything easy is not always good. And everything good is not always easy. I had a friend of mine say recently, why can't the Christian life be easy? Because it isn't. It isn't for most. Well, there may be some exceptions to the rule, but generally, life is hard. And so the Christian life doesn't give you a pass on life's hardships. It can make sense out of life's hardships and give you hope in life's hardships. It doesn't give you a pass. So everything easy is not always good, and everything good is not always easy. Case in point, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7:13. He says, go in through the narrow gate and get true life with God. There's a wide gate that's easy to go through. And the wide path is easy to travel on. Very little resistance there. And many people find that wide gate, but it is the way to hell. It is the way of casting off restraint. Do what you please. It is difficult, however, to go through the small gate. Did you hear that? Difficult to go through the small gate. And difficult to walk on the narrow road. But when you do go that way, you will get true life. And not many people find that narrow gate. Why? Because God hides it from you? No. But because the way is hard. The way is hard. Remember the parable of the seed and the sower. In the seed and the sower, Jesus said that the heart can be have various conditions of soil, the heart being the soil. The heart can be either hardened, and it doesn't understand, so when seed is scattered, you know, it gets stolen away by the enemy before you have understanding. Or it can be shallow soil, and so the seed springs up, but the sunlight hits it, and it begins to wither because it can't drive roots deep enough to get water. And Mark will call that persecution and trial and hardship. When hardship hits, it withers and dries up because it just doesn't have enough root. And then there's a thorny soil, a lot of things competing for the seed, and finally the good soil that brings forth the harvest. The Christian life is difficult. And so if in our mindset we believe it should be easy, guess what happens when hard times hit? Where's God? He could have prevented this. I don't have any use for a God who can't prevent the hardship I'm going through. Moreover, isn't delivering me from the hardship I'm facing? You know, I pray to him, nothing seems to happen. I call on him, I'm still struggling. What kind of a God is that would allow that to happen? Haven't you heard that? But we have forgotten the whole counsel of Scripture. You see, the whole counsel of Scripture is that hardship is a promise. So if you're going to claim the promise of Scripture, then claim all of them. And one of them is that hardship is a promise. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas, they're on a missionary journey, and they retrace their steps to Lystra, then Iconium, and then Antioch, and putting grit. Now, I love that, putting grit, a little starch in the lives of the believers, urging them to stick with what they had begun to believe, and don't quit, making it clear to them that it wouldn't be easy, that anyone signing up for the kingdom of God has to go through plenty of hard times. And in case you think they're driving a Rolls Royce with rings on every finger when they say that, don't be duped by that. Paul is retracing, isn't that what we read? Retraced his steps to Lystra. What happened in Lystra? Read the context. He just got stoned. Not the way that you think. He had stones thrown at him until he was dragged out of the city. They thought he was dead, and they left him for dead. And the disciples stood around him, not knowing what to do. He gets up, walks back into the city. Are you kidding me? So he goes back into the city, and then sometime later, he goes back again, retracing their steps to Lystra, because he couldn't get enough. No, he understood something. God has called me to something that isn't easy. And when I sign up for this, there's going to be plenty of hard times. Now, why? Why does it have to be so hard? That's the question. Why? Because when you as a person who is dead in their transgressions and sins, when you give your heart to Jesus and God enters, forgives your sins, and takes residence up in your heart, you have just made yourself a target. Because the enemy of our soul seeks to kill, steal, and destroy. You think he's going to be satisfied that you are now a professing, oh, hands off, they're a professing Christian. Oh, hands off, they're going to church, reading their Bible, hands off. No, he redoubles his effort. He's not concerned about the ones he has, but the ones he don't have, he wants. Because he's bent on killing and stealing and destroying. And that's why Ephesians, Paul will tell the church, that listen, our battle isn't against flesh and blood. Are you kidding me? So it's not the person next to you. It's not the person that you're having problems with. It's not the person opposing you. It might look like a person and it's a person acting, but beyond that is the forces of darkness seeking to destroy you through whatever may be going on. We are contending against a powerful class of demon gods, he writes, and evil spirits that hold this dark world in bonds. And if you go back and read the language of Ephesians 6:12, you know, he doesn't say, you know, he says, put on the whole armor of God. And you don't get the, no. I just signed up for, the National Guard. I'm just going on weekends. Oh. No, you know what? I'm a conscientious objector. I'm not going at all. You're going. The minute you say yes to Jesus, you are engaged in warfare. And it's a battle for your soul. And the sooner we find that out, the better. And you can't just shake it off. You can't just bind it. You can't just break it. You can't just give it a hallelujah and raise a hand. You can't just send seed faith money and make it go away. It doesn't work like that. So put on that's why he says put on the whole arm. If it was easier, he would have said that. You know, snap your fingers 3 times, click your heels, whatever the new formula is that's going down the road these days. No, he would have said all that. No, he said, put the armor on because you're in a battle for your life. So you need all of it. In Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, answering the question of why we suffer, the Bible says, rejoice in suffering. Well, that's good. We know suffering. Why? Because we know suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. You see the progression? Which does not disappoint because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So those are two very basic reasons, because you're engaging the forces of darkness when you profess your faith, and also because God is allowing some things in your life so that you can become a bit more like him. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, we do not want any of you to lose heart at the troubles you're going through, but to realize that we Christians must expect such things. I heard the story of a guy who was in the hospital and he was going through a hard time physically. And out on the ledge of his, looking out the window, on the windowsill of his hospital room, there was a cocoon. Caterpillar in the cocoon becoming a beautiful butterfly, and he could see the cocoon beginning to move, and it was beginning to break, and it was just taking too long, and he thought he would help, and so he kind of gently pulled the cocoon apart so that the caterpillar could come out, and the caterpillar comes out, spreads its big wings, and can't fly. Why? Because the process of breaking out of the cocoon is what strengthened the wings and made him able to fly. So this hardship that can make you sore. Not Red Bull, but hardship that can make you sore. John 16:33, this is Jesus. I have told you these things so that in me you have perfect peace. We're with you so far, Jesus. In the world you will have tribulation and distress and suffering. Why? But be courageous, be confident, be undaunted, be filled with joy, for I have overcome the world. That's the source of our joy. My conquest is accomplished. My victory is abiding. When he said, it is finished, he meant what he said. It is finished. And so you're not working for victory, you're working from victory. And so the victory is abiding as long as we abide in him. That's why Jesus had this lengthy discourse in John 15, when he said, abide in me and let my words abide in you. Abide in me. Abide is the word he uses over and over again, describing the relationship that we have with him. that we are the branches, he's the vine, we're connected to him, and as we're connected to him, we remain filled with life and vitality, and yes, even joy, and we bring forth fruit. Now, if I stopped here, this would be a lousy sermon, but it's not just the promise of hardship. Joy is a promise too. Thank God for that. In Psalm 30, verse 5, we read that weeping may go on all night, but in the morning there's joy. And that teaches us that trials and trouble are seasonal. Whatever you're going through, this too shall pass. Somebody was asked once what their favorite words in the Bible were, and the lady responded, it's the words that came to pass. And they said, well, that's odd. And she said, yes, it's my favorite verse because it didn't come to stay, it came to pass. And so Scripture talks about that a lot. This too shall pass. Paul says it this way, that these light and momentary troubles. Are you kidding? Yes, light and momentary in comparison to what lies ahead, in comparison to what God has prepared, in comparison to what God wants to do. So weeping may go on all night, but in the morning there is joy. And in Hebrews 10, verse 34, we're reminded where the writer of Hebrews calls these Jewish Christians who are being persecuted. He said, in the beginning, you suffered along with people in prison. And when your property was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. What? Not me, man. I'm going to brandish my Smith & Wesson. Illegal entry, I'm going to put a bullet in you. You knew that God had given you better and more lasting things. How different the early church thought about stuff, right? You rejoiced when your property was taken. So suffering with joy can coexist. Hardship, they took all my stuff. Hardship, there's people that I love that are in prison. I'm suffering too, even as they're suffering. But in the midst of all of this, there's joy. Why? Because you knew that God had given you better and more lasting things. God had given you better and more lasting things. It's because of what you know. You see, our troubles are seasonal, and the knowledge that we have in Christ, spiritual knowledge, can help us have joy because we realize that we have better and lasting possessions. I mean, think about it for a moment. What can you take from a Christian? I mean, really, what can you take from a Christian? When you take a Christian's things, don't we hear Scripture say that God will, along with Jesus, give us all things? And when we think that we're dispossessed because we lost our house, doesn't he say, I'm preparing a place for you, that where I am, you may also be, and in my Father's house are many rooms? When we lose our health and we feel like, what am I going to do? I'm not healthy anymore. What does he say? Paul says to the church that one day we'll have glorious bodies like his own body. A resurrected body, a body that no longer gets sick, a body that no longer gets old, a body that is made for eternity. God will give us new bodies. I mean, what can be taken from a Christian that God hasn't already replaced in some way? And if you say to me, well, I could take your life from you, but if you take my life from me, I have eternal life. And so when I leave this life, that's why Paul says, I don't know which is better for me to die and go home with Jesus, which is blessing, or to stay and remain and work, which is blessing for the church. Either way, I win. What can you take from a believer? Shouldn't that fill your heart with joy when you recognize that there is nothing this world can do to you? There's nothing that this world system can do to you. There's nothing that the enemy can do to you because you are nestled in the arms of God and he will take you safely to your eternal home. And so Hebrews 12:2 says, stay focused on Jesus, who designed and perfected our faith. He endured the cross and ignored the shame of that death because he focused where? On the joy that was set before him. And now he is seated beside God on the throne, a place of honor. So trials and troubles are seasonal. They're momentary compared to eternity. And joy can indeed coexist in the midst of hardship. We saw that. The life of those persecuted Christians. And Jesus reminds us that joy is focused forward. Focus forward. So Jesus focused on the joy that was set before him, and now we are called to focus on Jesus. He said that, right? Stay focused on Jesus. Jesus focused on the joy set before him. Now you stay focused on Jesus, who designed and the author and perfecter of our faith. And so the promise is a person. Is a person. It's not a formula. It's not some self-help exercise. And again, you know, those can be useful. I'm not saying that. But the promise is a person. Wasn't that the promise? The promise was the Messiah would come and change everything. Listen again to John 16:33, but hear it in a different translation. I have told you this so that you will have peace by being united to me. The world will make you suffer, but be brave. I have defeated the world. I have destroyed, another translation says, the power of the world. And we just saw how that the world really can't do anything to you that God hasn't already an antidote for or made provision for. So we can be confident, we can be undaunted, as we read earlier. We can be filled with joy, the Amplified Bible says. Why? Because we are united to him. Again, so as we are intricately united with the Prince of Peace, with the God of victory, as we are intricately united with him, we can find the joy that we need in life's difficult moments. First Corinthians 10:13 says, no trial has overtaken you that is not distinctively human. What's he saying? Others made it through. You can too. And God is faithful. Watch how faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond what you can bear. That's good to know. He knows your limits. Remember that Job, although Job was tested, God put parameters around the test. But with the trial, will also provide a way through. So that you can run away? No, so that you can endure it. The way through. Where have we heard that before? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So that's really an invitation to be united with Christ, because he is the way through. It is in union with him that we have victory. He is the one who infuses us with strength so that Paul says, I'm not laboring in my own strength anymore. I'm laboring in the strength of Christ. He's the one who helps me so that you can make it through. And by the grace of God, I am going to get through this. That's why it's good news when we read Luke 2:10. The angel reassured the shepherds, saying, don't be afraid, for I have come to bring you good news, the most joyous news that the world has ever heard. And it is for everyone everywhere. It is the most joyous news. And what is that? That today in Bethlehem, a rescuer was born for you. He is the Lord Yahweh, the Messiah. All of those titles point to his power to deliver. And deliverance may not always look like you imagined it to look like. I was touched by Debbie Stagg's testimony, estranged from a daughter for a couple of years. Pretty sure she didn't picture being reunited that way. But through a trauma, God made a way. Let me tell you this. Whatever you're going through, God is working on something. He hasn't given up. And the older I get in the faith, the more I realize that prayers that I had prayed 10 years ago and thought God had forgotten about, once in a while the Holy Spirit taps me on the shoulder and says, still working on that. See this right here? I'm still working on it. He never forgets. A prayer never gets discarded. It never gets thrown away. No, it's precious to him. It's like incense in a bowl, the Bible says. And so the aroma goes up before heaven. He knows it. And think about how memory is tied to the sense of smell. Have you ever had this experience? You walk into a room, you smell something, it takes you right back to something in your childhood. That's how powerful the connection. And so when it says that prayers are incense, they are connected to God's memory, and God will never forget a prayer. And so in the midst of whatever you're going through, God is still working on that. And it may not look like deliverance, but you have a rescuer who's working to deliver in that particular circumstance. So don't quit. Don't give up. Don't run out on him. He's right there. And doesn't the nativity remind us of that? That God is always working to deliver, even when, listen, we would have written that story a whole lot differently. It didn't look like what the ancients had expected, but he came in an unexpected way, and he comes to you and I that way too. I was also touched by all the testimonies, but I was hoping that Kathy would share a little bit of her story. And Kathy, when Kathy came to Christ, faith in Christ earlier this year, and she was baptized, and soon after got the news that she had a pretty serious cancer, I groaned. I thought, oh God, she's a new convert. She's not equipped for this kind of a test. What are you thinking? And yet when she says, I can feel the prayers of God's people, and when I take the medicine, I don't have the atrocious side effects that they said I could have, and he has carried me, and he has sustained me, and he has helped me. Forgive me for questioning God. God is always working to deliver, and only at the end will we be able to look back and see just how well he delivered. Whatever way he chooses, praise God. So what do you need from God today? What do you need? What can he do for you today? Do you need comfort? The God of all comfort comforts us in all of our troubles, Paul says. Do you need to know that he's working, that he's helping? He can lift you. He's the lifter of our head. He's the one who can infuse us with strength so that we can run, right, as the scriptures say, and not be weary. Walk and not faint. Never get tired in the sense of wanting to give up, and he can give us the endurance that we need. Would you bow your heads with me? As the band comes up, I just want you to just sit with me for a minute. Worst thing you could do, walk out of this room and say, well, that was good, or that was not good. What does it mean for you? What is God trying to say to you? And I want to pray over you. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you just have a need and you say, Lord, I just need help. Just lift your hands towards heaven. He sees. I don't need to see. Father, we don't always need to use words when we cry for help. Sometimes it's the cry of a heart in the belly of a great fish, for you heard Jonah at the bottom of the sea. Father, hear us too. See the upraised hands. See the open heart. See the mind that's inquisitive, that wants to know more, that is seeking for you. And Lord, meet us at our point of need. Be our strong deliverer. Be the one who rescues. Be the one who helps us. Father, you're extending your hand to us. Paul says, I want to take hold of that for which he's taken hold of me. Let us take you by the hand. Let us be united with you. And in being united with you, may we find the courage, the strength, the joy to carry on. We ask it in your holy name. And we look forward, God, to how you're going to do that in the ways least expected. But we'll give you all the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name we prayed, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen.